Heavenly Father, we draw nigh to Thee tonight in our Saviour's name. We thank Thee we can turn to Thee. Lord, Thou art the one who gives wisdom. We thank Thee that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And we pray, Lord, for Thy blessing upon us tonight. We thank Thee for all who have gathered here. We pray for Thy blessing, for Thy presence with us. We confess, Lord, our need of Thy help and of Thy power and Thy presence. So, Lord, meet with us here. Bless Thy word to our hearts tonight as well, and remember us for good, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Returning to Ephesians 5, and this is a passage we'll turn to, as you can imagine, over the next number of weeks. And it's not just the section that begins in verse 21, where we are to submit ourselves one to another in the fear of God, wives, submit yourselves to husbands. We'll read back from verse 16 of Ephesians chapter 5. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. Wherefore, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Saviour of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be unto their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle, or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Amen. We'll finish there, and we'll come back to that passage in the weeks to come in the will of the Lord. The purpose of these studies, these classes on the next number of Monday nights, and the last week in September, we'll move it to Tuesday night because I'll be over in Phoenix and not back until late on the Monday, so the last one will be on the Tuesday night, so keep that in mind. But the purpose of these is to simply set forth basic Bible truths regarding marriage and life in the home. Now, I'm very conscious that there are many, many pressures on marriage, and there are many marriages that are facing stress and strain. Now, I say that, and I don't suggest that because you have come here tonight that your marriage is facing stress or strain. But it's the truth that there are many marriages, many home lives, that there are stresses, strains, difficulties, problems, and there's nothing new in that. I think it's obvious from Genesis chapter 3 that when Satan came into the Garden of Eden and spoke with Eve, he was tempting her, of course, to disobey the Lord, but I think he's also seeking to come between her and Adam, and seeking both of them to sin against the Lord. And so this is nothing new, difficulties within a home situation. There are various reasons why marriages go through difficult times. Unrealistic expectations, misunderstanding of God's teaching on marriage. Sometimes it's a refusal to guard our own hearts against the devices of Satan. And because we're unguarded, unprotected there, we fall into a state of disobedience to God's will and to God's word, and our marriages are affected. And remember, Satan doesn't want Christian marriages to succeed. I'll mention a little more of that a little later. There's also sometimes a failure to appreciate that marriage must be worked at. Whether we're married a long time or married a short time, marriages need to be worked at constantly. And sometimes there is a notion that it's going to be happy ever after without any kind of work at all, and that's not the case. Sometimes there's a sense of resignation. People go through difficulties in their marriage or in their home life, whether it's with a husband or wife or with children involved, and they think, well, it's never going to be any different, it's never going to be any better, and therefore they just give up. They just give up. They lose all sense of hope when it comes to difficulties in the home. Sometimes it's just the stresses and the strains of everyday issues. Children, finance, emotions, health. And of course those things are all common to all people. There are things that are common to us generally. And sometimes those common things in life, those ordinary things in life, become massive problems. We can't see our way through them. And that begins to affect us in our marriages and in our families. But I think the primary reason why marriages face difficulties, why there are problems in home life, is because there's a failure to realize that our marriages and our homes are to be for the glory of God. And if we can keep that principle foremost in our minds, that whatever we do, and that includes our marriage, that includes our home life, whatever we do it to the glory of God. That's our chief end here, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And so the purpose of these studies over the next number of weeks is really to get right back to basics, right back to Bible basics about the subject of marriage. I don't have a manual, some kind of special manual that I can give to you, some sort of secret system for success, and say if you read this or follow these steps, you'll have a successful marriage. I'm not really bringing tonight a new approach to marriage. I don't need to do that because we have the Word of God. And there's something I want to stress right at the very start, and something I'll probably refer to time and time again, is that the Word of God works. If I can use that kind of phrase, the Word of God works. God has given us His Word on this subject, and it works. I know it works. I have seen it work in my own experience as a minister, in some limited way. My experience is limited, but I see this working in a mighty way in the incident that I'm thinking of. It works. It works because it's God's Word, and therefore it has to work. Let me stress also that if these studies are going to be any benefit to us, then we need to come to them as we come to any other subject in God's Word. That means we come humbly, and we come honestly to it. We come saying to ourselves, well, it's God's Word, so therefore I will accept it. And that means I come with humility, and I come with honesty. So when I come to Ephesians chapter 5 and I read that wives are to submit unto their own husbands, then I've got to ask, and wives have got to ask themselves, are they submitting to their husbands? When it speaks of husbands loving their wives as Christ loved the church, then husbands have got to face up to that honestly. Are they doing that? Is that how we live our lives? So it's very important that we come to this humbly and honestly. We come to it with tremendous hope as well, that the Lord has said something on this subject, and it's for our benefit and our blessing. Samuel prayed, speak for thy servant heareth. It's good for us to pray that kind of prayer as we start. David speaks of God searching his heart, hiding the word of God in his heart, that he would not sin against the Lord. It's good for us to pray that. James speaks in James chapter 1 of hearing and doing the word, not just being hearers of it, but being doers of it as well. So we've got to come to this theme and this subject, and this is true of any subject in the Word of God. We've got to come to it with those two principles in mind, coming with humility and coming with honesty. Now I know when I come to this kind of subject, it puts my marriage on the spotlight, because you're going to think, is that the way their house is run? Well, it should be. And remember, I have put these notes together, so I've considered these things, and I've got to pray, Lord, give us a home where Christ is honoured. Give us a marriage that Christ is honoured. So I appreciate that, and I understand that when I come to this kind of subject and this kind of theme, it may produce all kinds of questions in your heart about how it is in our home. Fair enough. When I take questions generally, I don't want questions about me and my wife, because she's not here, and I'm not going to answer them without her. So just keep that in mind. But let me commence by making some very simple observations tonight. And some of these are in your notes, but let me run through them with you. The vows that constitute the marriage ceremony, and I'm only going by what the vows are that we have used in Northern Ireland. I take it they're pretty standard across the Church of Christ. But those marriage vows that are taken before God and before witnesses are among the most solemn and the most far-reaching any person will ever make in life. You stand at the front of a church or whatever it happens to be, and you're asked, do you take this man to be your husband? Do you take this woman to be your wife? And you say, yes, I do. And you vow before God to do that, then that's a very solemn, very serious thing. The union of a man and a woman in marriage is not something that ought to be treated lightly. It's not something that ought to be entered into lightly or carelessly or thoughtlessly. It's not something that ought to be entered into just in a whim. It ought to be entered into carefully, advisedly, and in the fear of God. Because you're pledging love and loyalty to one person for the rest of your life. And that should never be viewed as a trifling matter. Most wedding vows include statements such as, wilt thou have this woman to be thy wedded wife, to live together after God's ordinance in the holy estate of matrimony? Wilt thou love her, comfort her, honour and keep her? In sickness and health, forsaking all other, keep thee only unto her so long as ye both shall live. So those are solemn vows. That you take a person, you love them, you comfort them, you honour, you keep them. In the case of the wives, they obey. In sickness and in health, forsaking all other until they are parted by death. It's a very solemn thing. For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and health, to love and to cherish till death separates you. And I think it's good for us to remember just how important that is, how serious those vows are. There's some here and you're not married yet. I think it's very important, and there's part of me sometimes wishes I could take teenagers, 13, 14 year olds, and have a class like this for them. Maybe sometime I will. For fellas and for girls who are thinking sometime down the road that, yeah, it's something they would like to be. They'd like to be married. Especially those who are in their late teens who are thinking about dating and prospective partners. And they ought not to consider that lightly. It's a very serious thing. And those of you who have children already, and maybe perhaps facing this in one way or another, I think you ought to take time with your young people. And you ought to tell them this is an issue for prayer. They ought to pray. They ought to pray for the Lord's will. They ought to pray for the Lord's guidance. When Abraham sent his servant out to find a bride for Isaac, the servant went with prayer. He prayed that the Lord would give him a successful journey. So we ought to, when there are young people who are looking for partners in life, they ought to make this an issue of prayer. It's also an issue of purity. They ought to be very careful as they're dating that they realize there are limits and there are bounds that they ought not to overstep. And that comes into what they watch on television, what they read in magazines, what kind of books they read, what kind of music they listen to, what kind of company they're keeping. It's an issue of purity. It's also an issue of patience. I know that there are young men, and I'm thinking of a situation in Northern Ireland where there were young men there who had to have a girlfriend. They had to have somebody with them. Didn't matter who it was or what she was, they had to have a girl. And I remember speaking to them, too, especially, and telling them that's not the way it works. You've got to wait for the Lord's will and the Lord's guidance and the Lord's direction. It's an issue of priority as well. Even in that matter, we are to do the Lord's will. We are to take our time and seek first the kingdom of God. Then it's impossible for me to overemphasize the importance of taking time. Before you decide to marry someone, take time to make sure it's in the will of God, it's what God has for you, and that it's proper and acceptable in His sight. But the majority of people enter into marriage with the desire that it's going to be happy ever after. And there's a hope that the honeymoon period is going to outlast the wedding gifts and all the excitement of the wedding, and that the union entered into before God and before men will be a lifelong, happy, fulfilling union. And very often, we discover a few months, few years into that there are difficulties and there are great problems. Husbands and wives grow apart for various reasons. They begin to quarrel. They separate in ever-growing numbers and sometimes they just divorce. One website suggested that 50% of first marriages, 60% of second marriages, 74% of third marriages end in divorce. The divorce rate for America is for the first marriage generally is 41, then 60, then 73. So divorce is a massive issue. It affects believers also. Not only affects parties where parties are unsaved, it affects marriages of those who profess to know and love the Lord. As I've said, that's not a new problem. Not a new problem. It's obvious from reading the book of Moses that divorce was present there as the children of Israel journeyed through the wilderness towards Canaan, and has been a sad part of society right through to the 21st century. It's important for us to remember too that Satan does attack Christian marriages. That's undoubted. He is our great adversary. He is relentless in his desire to come between a husband and wife and separate them. He will have you separated emotionally. He will have you separated spiritually. He will have you separated in regard to your marriage. And he will use every devious means at his disposal to set you at odds with your husband or your wife, because he wants you on a course that's contrary to the Word of God. So we need to understand that we have an adversary here, that Satan is against us. As we build our marriages, as we build our Christian homes, Satan is against everything that God has set in place. And we need to keep that in mind. It's very interesting that the two things that God established in the Garden of Eden are the two things that Satan attacks in this age. One is the Sabbath day, and God established the day at the end of creation. That seventh day is a day of rest. That's under attack in modern society. And the other thing that God instituted in the Garden of Eden was marriage, and that also is under serious attack. And the devil will seek to undermine, he'll seek to undo the marriage bond and lead a husband or a wife into a path of selfish sinfulness. That's what he does. He's a master at taking a little thing. Some little dispute, some little word, some little glance that's taken the wrong way. And he will use that, he will blow that up out of proportion. And before you know, a day that started off with both of you smiling at each other and wishing each other a happy day as you go out to work suddenly ends up in a mess. Because Satan has the ability to take something small and blow it out of proportion. And he is the master at throwing temptation in the way. And then watching as that way is taken, as the temptation is acted upon, and the marriage, the life, the home is wrecked. Satan's constantly at his work. And therefore his attempts at causing division and causing difficulty in the lives of God's people must be both recognized and resisted at all costs. If you turn over there, if you have a Bible with you tonight, to Proverbs chapter 4. It's a verse we looked at some months ago in our Sunday evening service when we considered some of the chapters in Proverbs. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Keep thy heart. That's good advice. It's good advice in regard to our marriages. It's good advice in regard to our homes. We are to keep our hearts with all diligence, because the devil is coming to attack our hearts. He's coming to draw our hearts away from Christ. And if he can succeed in drawing our hearts away from Christ, then he will draw us away from each other. He will draw us away from the pattern Christ has set for us. So we've got to keep our hearts. It's interesting that chapter 5 in Proverbs deals with the same theme. In fact, it runs on to the subject of the strange woman and the danger that comes there, and the person who mourns at the last when things are destroyed because they've gone into the strange woman. That's in the context of keeping your heart. Context of keeping your heart. So as individual Christians, we've got to ensure that we walk with God personally and endeavor to keep that close walk with God ourselves, endeavor to encourage our partner to do the same, and not give the devil an entrance in there that he's going to come and cause havoc in our home. Now, I'm conscious that there are many books, many manuals already available on the subject of marriage. You go into a bookstore, and there's one in the mall, they are everywhere. Go on the internet and type up Christian marriage booklets or books on that kind of theme, and you'll have any number you can pick from. There are no shortage of self-help magazines, books, manuals as to how to guard your marriage, how to have success in your marriage. And some of that is good material. There are some good books out there that can be of help to you. Books that are beneficial, books that are coming from a biblical point of view, books that are good, that are encouraging and direct to the point. There are other books and they're rubbish. Just complete rubbish. And you come to them and you take that material that's grossly unhelpful and it begins to colour your thinking, begins to change your view of marriage. It's twisted, it's untrue. And some people adopt that kind of viewpoint and it leads to great difficulty later on. But notwithstanding the good material, there is good material there. But notwithstanding that good material, the best guide to marriage is the Word of God. And that's why I want to commence with that theme tonight. What the Scriptures say on this subject is absolutely true. We know that because it's God's Word. It's completely true because it's God's Word. And furthermore, when the Scriptures are taken, the Scriptures are read, the Scriptures are obeyed and accepted, the results are guaranteed. And that's the point tonight. The Word of God is guaranteed to work. If we take the Word of God, we know the application of that Word to our hearts by the power of the Holy Ghost. We come to the Word of God humbly, praying that God searches our hearts. We come to the Word of God honestly, crying that God would give us the grace to not only hear the Word, but live the Word. If we come with that kind of approach, then the Word of God works, and it works every time and in every situation where it's obeyed. Now that's obvious when we note a number of things. God created male and female. Now that's a very basic statement, but it's very important. Genesis 1:27, Genesis 2:7, Genesis 2:21-22, we read there of God created Adam and Eve. He created male and female, created he them. Because God created man and woman, he knows them perfectly. God knows a man's needs, and he knows a woman's needs, because he created us. He knows us physically, he knows us emotionally, he knows us spiritually. He knows us in every possible way. There is nothing about us, nothing about a man, nothing about a woman, that God does not understand. We don't always know our own hearts. You know, sometimes man will say, well, I don't know what my wife wants. Sometimes he has no hope of knowing what she wants. And you're all smiling because you've all been there yourselves. But God does. God does know because he has created us. He knows our needs. He knows all our needs. And that's why the Bible is so important when we come to the subject of marriage, because God created us. So he knows us. Furthermore, he instituted marriage. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 2, verses 22 to 25. Marriage is not something that man has devised for himself, and this is often the argument that's thrown about today that, well, this is just one of many options that has appeared in the world, that has evolved over time, and this was not how man started out, but as circumstances changed, as culture changed, as man changed, as man evolved, and he decided this would be good, but really it's past its sell-by date and we need to have something more relevant for the 21st century. That's the argument for today. That's why marriage is becoming a thing that's out of fashion. Why it's just cast to the side very easily. But marriage is not something man has devised for himself. It has not evolved or developed over the years. It is not something that seemed to be a good idea at the time, and now it's not just such a good idea at all. Look at Genesis 2, verse 21. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. Took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Marriage is a divine institution. When I do a marriage ceremony, that's generally how I commence. Marriage is a divine institution. God knows about marriage more than anyone else. He knows all the details of it. He knows the roles and the responsibilities of each party within marriage. He knows how mutual companionship, he knows about love, he knows about respect, he knows how all those things work. Because God instituted this. He made marriage. So if there's a problem in the marriage, the answer is not to go to someone who thinks they know about it. The answer is to go to the one who instituted marriage and see what he says in his word. He must be our preeminent instructor when it comes to the theme of our marriage. Furthermore, God has spoken on this theme throughout his word. Contrary to what many think, the Bible does have much to say upon marriage. We've read something of Genesis chapter 2. You can read Proverbs chapter 5, Proverbs chapter 31, which gives you the picture of the virtuous woman and how she goes out and works for her family and her husband trusts in her, and we'll look at that in the weeks to come. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 1 Corinthians 13. Let me look at Ephesians 4 with you before we go any further. These are verses that are very, very important. Ephesians chapter 4. And not so much really relating to husband and wife, but I want to draw your attention to them because I think they're very important. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26. And this is a verse that's often quoted at weddings. Be ye angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. In other words, if there's an issue crops up during the day, then deal with it before the evening time comes. It's often used in that way. Neither give place to the devil. That's an important command in regard to marriage. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labour, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Now these are verses that are important. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Those are key verses in regard to how we live day by day in our marriages, in our homes. Verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying. The words between a husband and a wife, and this is true between Christians in general, but since we're on this theme, the words between a husband and wife ought to be for the edifying of each other. Very often what you find is that a husband will say something that will put his wife down, she will respond by saying something that puts him down, and before you know, there's nothing edifying, there's nothing but criticism. Nothing but discouraging statement after discouraging statement. All the faults are raised from the past. All the failures from the past are hauled up to the surface again, and there's nothing edifying. Our words are to take the words of verse 29 there, they are to minister grace unto the hearers. So when you're in the midst of an argument, not that you're ever in the midst of an argument, but if you are, just ask yourself, are these words ministering grace? And don't come back and say, well, she started it. It's not what it says there. It says that our words, our communication, are to be edifying. It's to minister grace. Let all bitterness, verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. It doesn't say do that if your partner's doing it. It says that's what we are to do. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. That's a key thing we come to deal, and we'll come to this later on in the weeks to come. You know, a wife sins against her husband, or he sins against her, comes and asks for forgiveness. One party holds a grudge, harbours it, keeps it, takes a mental record of it. Not unknown for some people in a marriage to perhaps to keep a journal and write down the faults of their husband and every now and again look over that and just remind themselves of all the failures. But it says, forgiving one another even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. How has Christ dealt with me when I have sinned against him? He has forgiven me. So when my wife sins against me, we'll not go down that road, but when she sins against me, how am I supposed to treat her? I'm to forgive her, even as Christ has forgiven me. That's a key thing. We are to deal with each other as Christ has dealt with us. It's also important to remember that the marriage union I'm emphasizing these points to show you that God knows about marriage. The marriage union between a man and a woman is used as a symbol of the mystical union between Christ and his church. He uses other pictures. He uses the vine and the branch, the head and the body, the foundation stone and the lively stones built up. But he also uses the union of a husband and wife as a picture of the union between Christ and his church. You have that in Ephesians chapter 5 especially, and we'll not read through those verses again. But that underscores, surely if God is using this as a picture of the mystical union between Christ and his church, it underscores the importance God places upon marriage. You see, his word has a whole lot to say about this. And since it's true that God knows men and women better than they know themselves, since it's true that God has instituted marriage between a man and a woman, and that God has given specific and detailed instructions for us, we must acknowledge our need of him in our marriages. The word of God must be paramount, and our views of marriage must always be fashioned by the scriptures. When I conducted weddings in Ulster, there wasn't a wedding. I don't think I ever was involved in a wedding, whether in the performing of it, the officiating of it, or in the reception. And I explained that sometime how it's different over there. You have a long reception with a 5 or 6 course meal, and people make speeches, and the father of the bride and the father of the groom, and they make speeches, and it's left open to the floor, and people who are there as guests can make speeches, and it can go on for quite a while. I've never been at a wedding where the words of Proverbs 3, 5 and 6 were not quoted. Where we are to lean not on our own understanding, but in all our ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct our paths. It's excellent advice, but very often forgotten. We are to acknowledge God. We are to let the Lord direct our paths. And of course, he does. And many of the problems in marriage, many of the difficulties arise because that principle is either ignored or it's just mistaken. There's a misapplication of the word of God, a misapplication of our desire to live for the glory of God, and all things start to crumble. See, if we're living for the glory of God in the light of God's word in our homes, with our husbands, our wives, with our children, if we're living in the light of the word of God for God's glory, that makes a massive transformation as to how we deal with each other. Can you really fight with each other to the glory of God? Can we remain unloving towards our wives or our husbands to the glory of God? Can we be bitter with each other day after day to the glory of God? Can we give each other the cold shoulder and just ignore the needs of each other to the glory of God? And the obvious answer is no. But we are to live to the glory of God. So we're going to live to the glory of God. Those things have got to be put away. And we've got to live for his glory. So I've mentioned the fact that God has something to say. But it also should be remembered that the world presents a view of marriage. Magazines, those glossy magazines, those novels, the television programs, the movies, the internet sites, other forms of entertainment, just society at large in some way or another, presents a message, either openly or subtly, about marriage. And most of the message from the world, most of those ideas, those thoughts about marriage from the world, are very contrary to the Word of God, the subject of love, subject of courtship. The subject of marriage has been perverted by the world. That's undoubted. You know, you watch something on television, and very often you'll have a storyline there that's anything but godly. And it's presenting a message. Whether we like that or not, it's presenting a message. You listen to the lives of celebrities or sports stars, and there's a lot of wickedness there. And in some way, it's presenting a message, and it's entering into the minds and the hearts and the thinking of many people. Sometimes the minds and hearts of God's people. And our influence, our minds can be influenced, our thinking can be influenced by the message of the world. In some cases, the world's view of marriage has been adopted by some of God's people. That's a very dangerous thing. It's a very serious thing, and it's one of the most successful tools of the devil to hinder Christian marriage, is to take the message of the world. You know, what does the devil say? Yea, hath God said. Right back in Genesis chapter 3, hath God said. The devil had a message for Eve that contradicted the message of God, led to sin. And what happens in the Garden of Eden really is a pattern for all the temptations that come. All the temptations that come. And the message of the world is in contradiction to the message of God's word. Hath God said? Here's an alternative. Here's a different way to think about it. Here's something you ought to consider. And as that message is proclaimed in the world, and Christians begin to think that way through and take that kind of message to themselves, there's a failure to understand the need to act in accordance with the gospel. The world will always present an attractive message. Always. Even in regard to marriage. And the temptation will be to go the way of the world. There will be a failure to understand the need that we have as husbands and wives and as parents to act in accordance with the Word of God. If we listen to the message of the world, we will have a wrong view of true love between a husband and a wife. What that entails. And we'll look at that in time to come. If we listen to the world, there'll be a confusion of husband and wife roles and responsibilities. That's what's going to happen. Because the world has a view on that, and it's a view that's contrary to the Word of God. If we listen to the world, and we look at the magazines, the books, the movies of the world, you will have impossible expectations of marriage, emotionally and physically. And that leads to tremendous trouble. There's an ignorance also of how to deal with difficulties and disagreements. What's the world's answer to disagreements in marriage? The world's answer is just divorce, just walk away. Sign an agreement before you get married, so when you get married and things don't work out, you can walk away and everything's fine. That's how the world approaches this. So we begin to take the message of the world to heart and begin to allow that to fashion our thinking. We're going to have a wrong view of how to deal with difficulties and with disagreements. There's also a tendency to view marriage as a carefree, kind of throwaway attitude. Just dismiss it. Doesn't really matter. I can come in and out of marriage just like that. And it may be that husbands and wives need to forget all the baggage that they come with into marriage. That's why I say sometimes I think it would be good to have young people here before they get married, and before they get to listen to the message of the world, when they're 13 or 14, to bring them in and say, if you do this and you listen to that kind of thing and you follow that kind of pattern, you're going to destroy yourself in 10 years' time. And you're going to build a situation for life that's going to cause you untold trouble. But there comes a time where husbands and wives have got to forget all the baggage that they bring into marriage. And we've got to substitute our own thinking and the thinking of the world and take to our hearts the Word of God itself. That's vitally important. Sometimes well-meaning friends can come with all kinds of advice. Some of it's good, some of it's not. It's right back to the Word of God. And that's why I say we've got to be honest. We've got to be humble. Humble enough to turn from the wrong, and honest enough to face up to the fact maybe we have been wrong. Maybe you've come tonight and you're thinking, well, I don't really need to concern myself with all of the details. And you have opinions and ideas formed already. Well, let's just see what the Word of God says. And seek with God's help to put that into place. God has an order. And God has a purpose in marriage. So let me look at that before we go any further. Back to Genesis chapter 2, if you have your Bible still open there. Genesis chapter 2, and we'll read from verse 18, whose verses we looked at already. It's good just to remind ourselves of what's exactly said there, because it gives us God's order, God's purpose. Verse 18, the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. He has created Adam out of the dust of the ground. He has seen that Adam is there, and Adam is alone. And the Lord said, it is not good that he should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. Whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And they became husband and wife. And you can read the rest of that. That passage is fundamental to our understanding of marriage. God's purpose. Having created Adam, it was God's judgment that it was not good for Adam to be alone. Although he's surrounded by animals, it's clear that they could not give Adam the help that God knew he needed. They could not provide the companionship. They could not provide the love or the romance. They could not provide the friendship. They could not provide the means for procreation that God knew Adam needed. And so in order to meet those needs, God created woman and he brought her to him as his wife. If you've ever read Dr. Barrett's book on Hosea, you'll find a statement there, and I've quoted it. God's intent in instituting this relationship was manifold. In the institution of marriage, God provided the means for meeting pre-fallen man's needs for companionship, romance, and reproduction. These needs continued after the fall. And although sin tended to pervert the relationship, marriage continued to serve the intended purposes. It's very important. When you think of Genesis chapter 2, what God is doing there, he sees Adam alone. It's not good for him to be alone, so he creates a woman, he brings her to him, and they become husband and wife. The institution of marriage is not a cavalier or a careless or a casual one. That's very important. Before many other things were established in the world, before there's any kind of government there, before there's any kind of industry, before there's any kind of finance, before there's any kind of commerce, God established marriage. That shows us how important this is. It's not a careless, casual thing that God has devised for us. Marriage lies at the basis of all good society. The first family is raised within a marriage. And marriage, therefore, remains at the heart of social order. The family is foundational. And marriage is foundational to the family. We ought to do everything, therefore, to strengthen our marriages because this is so foundational. Marriage is between one man and one woman. What you have there in Genesis chapter 2 demolishes the whole cry in 2010 for the practice of same-sex marriages. God created Adam, he created Eve, he brought them together, male and female. And they were man and wife. Marriage is divine, designed for companionship, for love and reproduction. The Confession of Faith states marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife, for the increase of mankind with a legitimate issue and of the church with a holy seed, and for preventing of uncleanness. That's why marriage has been designed. The mutual help of husband and wife, the increase of mankind with a legitimate seed, and of the church with a holy seed, and for preventing of uncleanness. You can see 1 Corinthians 11 and how that ties in with that statement. For the common benefit of husband and wife. Marriage creates a new arrangement for husband and wife as well. Genesis chapter 2 there speaks of a husband leaving his parents, cleaving to his wife. I read an article just the other week on this, and the writer made the point, and I can't remember who it was, but he made the point that since it's the husband who has to cleave to his wife, the responsibility of holding a marriage together belongs to the husband. And I think there's some merit in that, and we'll look at that when we come to Ephesians 5, perhaps next week. You know, he leaves his husband, he leaves his parents. Now, this didn't impact on Adam and Eve, because they had no parents. So when God makes that statement in Genesis chapter 2, it's not just with Adam and Eve in mind, it's with It's with us in mind. We leave our husband, our parents, and we cleave on to our wives. So there's a new arrangement for husband and wife. And cleaving means that which sticks or that which is joined together. It's the husband who does the cleaving. It's the husband who is primarily responsible for holding things together. And that puts an awesome responsibility upon husbands. And we'll touch on this when we come to Ephesians 5. But remember, our pattern in all of this is Christ. Husbands are to love as Christ loved the church. The wife is to submit as the church submits to Christ. Our pattern is a perfect one. And therefore there's an awesome responsibility upon husbands. And it's good for husbands to realize that. Vitally important. Because it comes to the matter of love, and it comes to the matter of leadership, and it comes to the matter of our loyalty. But we'll look at that on another night. Marriage leads to a union as well. Adam said of his new wife, "She is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." Genesis 2 records that they became one flesh. Obviously speaks of physical intimacy and the act of physical union, but it goes further than that. It emphasizes the fact that there's a oneness now exists between a husband and his wife. It's a lifelong commitment also. Genesis chapter 2 uses covenant terms when it speaks of marriage. And marriage is a covenant. A binding agreement. A binding agreement. And when a man or a woman are joined together in marriage, they are joined in a solemn covenant. It's a covenant. It's not just a statement of intent or a statement that can be thrown aside. We actually call upon these persons to witness that I take so-and-so to be my wife or my husband, whatever it happens to be. It's not a passing arrangement. It's a lifelong commitment. You'll notice also in Genesis chapter 2 that nothing there demeans a man or a woman. There's nothing here of superiority, nothing here of inferiority. Marriage doesn't put one above the other. That's a vital thing. I remember hearing a preacher, I don't know who he was, but he made a comment. He said that women are better than men. Then he paused. And then he said, at being woman. And men are better than women at being men. That's true. And that's something to keep in mind. Something to keep in mind. Marriage does not destroy individuality. It's not an issue of a husband being better or superior than his wife. It doesn't destroy her individuality at all. But marriage brings two people together. We are heirs together of the grace of God, Peter tells us. And how vital that is to keep that in mind. Marriage doesn't put one above the other. Rather, as Genesis 2:24 puts, they become one flesh. One. Not two entities. One better, one lower, one higher, one stronger. In the sense of all that goes on there with marriage, it doesn't destroy individuality. It brings two people together. Marriage is good and profitable as well. God's assessment was that it was not good for man to be alone. So the inference is it was good for man to have a wife. So there's a benefit there. There's a profit for us. And Proverbs 18:22 tells us, "Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing." Now, I've stressed all of that tonight for one purpose primarily. To show you that God has an order. And God has a purpose in our marriages. And God knows more about this subject than anyone else. He does. And that's why when we come to look at the theme of marriage, we come to God's Word. And we'll focus especially on Ephesians 5 next time. But I want you to keep that in mind. Sometimes when there are difficulties or questions in marriage, people run off to this source or that source to try and find an answer. But the answers are here. The answers are here. And it works. It works. And if we want happy marriages, successful marriages, we want homes that are pleasing to God, that are ordered according to God's will, then we've got to come to God's Word. And That's why I've taken the time tonight to stress this. If you take nothing else away from tonight's time, take this. God's word is the word we ought to go to. So let's leave the baggage behind, all the notions that we sometimes bring into it, all the messages that the world throws at us regarding marriage. Let's just set all that to the side and say to ourselves, as we come to whatever issues we face in our marriages, as husbands seek to be better husbands, as wives seek to be better wives, let's come and say, well, not what does that say, let's ask, what does the Bible say? And come to it with the heart, Lord, teach me. Teach me what the Bible says. Teach me thy word, that I will know what thy word is saying, so that I can live thy word out in my life. I know these are days where these things are brushed aside. The very basic framework of marriage is cast away. It's grossly undermined in society. But we profess to know the Lord and love the Lord and follow the Lord. We claim as Protestants that the Bible is our sole rule of faith and practice. We boast of that, and rightly so. Rightly so. Well, then let's implement that in our marriages. Let's take that to heart in the Word of God. Let's take that Word and live it out for God's glory. The world's ideas of loose, liberal relationships, God has given us something for our mutual benefit and for His glory. So may God give us the grace to live this through. If we don't, then we don't bring glory to God as we ought to. And we rob ourselves. If we decide to cast away the Word of God, we rob ourselves of so much benefit in our marriages. So much blessing in our homes as well. So we need to get right back. And I don't suggest by using the term back there that we've moved away. But let's get to the Word of God and know the Word of God and live the Word of God. Because God knows more about this than anyone else. We'll leave it there tonight. As I mentioned, we'll come back. I did say yesterday this will be a more foundational kind of time tonight. We'll come back to Ephesians 5 next Monday night in the will of God, and we'll look at the subject of living life in the Spirit, because I think the whole section on marriage really commences there in verse 18. Be not drunk with wine or in his excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And from there, Paul goes on to deal with the subject of husbands and wives. So we've got to live life in the Spirit. That will make a contrast, that will make a difference between us and the world more and more, and that ought to be seen in our lives, in our homes, in our marriages. And next time we'll hope to get to the point of husbands loving your wives. We'll start with the husbands, and then we'll come back the following week to deal with wives submitting unto your husbands as unto the Lord. I said I would take questions. I don't know if there are questions tonight or not. If they're all falling asleep, or you all understand it, or you're thinking, well, we'll see him later and ask questions then. But if there are no questions, we'll leave it there tonight, and we'll come back next time to look at that in a little more detail. I realise this was more foundational tonight, but my understanding of this, my experience of this, is we've got to lay that foundation, because that's vital. That is absolutely vital. What we've covered tonight is vital to our understanding of why we must come to God's Word. And if we miss that, if we miss the importance of God's Word in all of this, then we miss it. We miss it. And we will go wrong. I guarantee you, if we miss the Word of God, we will go wrong. It's vital that we understand this is God's Word. We are to hide it in our hearts. We are to live this Word out as husbands and wives. Right there. I know in the Sunday morning services we've been looking at living the Christian life in society, in regard to our honest conversation in the world at large. You know, Peter goes on in chapter 3 to deal with wives and husbands, because this is where it all comes back to. This is where it starts. This is where your little world is, in your home. And you're married before your children, so You add in the children, add in society, add in your workplace, add in all those other things, but your little world is there with your wife or your husband. So let's live that for God's glory. And that's right back to the Word of God. So I trust the Lord will have blessed us to your heart tonight. That's a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy mercy and thy grace to us. We bless thee, Lord, for thy word. And I pray, Lord, that I will take these things and write them upon our hearts. We thank thee that hast not left us without a word, that hast not instituted marriage and then left us to the devices of the world to try and muddle our way through, to try and find and chart our own path. And we thank thee, O God, that thou hast given us direction. Now, Lord, give us humility of heart to live in the light of thy word. Bless every person who's here tonight. Thou knowest every different circumstance. And Lord, we have a burden to live for thee, to have homes that are glorifying to thee, to have homes that are essentially little heavens on earth. And Lord, direct our steps, we pray. We confess our need. We confess, Lord, of the attack of the devil, the wickedness of the world, the message the world presents there. Lord, save us from imbibing that wicked spirit. May we live in accordance with thy truth and for thy glory. Bless our fellowship tonight, those who can remain. Bless the food that we have. Bless our fellowship together. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.